John's Gospel and chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. I hope you found the daily readings, those of you who've taken them, those 24 readings through this month. I hope you found them helpful from that book, One True Light. It's up there. We had a little burst of comments on the website the first couple of days, but none since then. So feel free, if you're reading it and you find some benefit, then feel free to comment on there or comment on Facebook, where we've kind of linked it on Facebook as well. So be interesting just to see how you're getting on with it. John chapter 1, and it's page 1063 if you have one of the church Bibles. Let's pray, and then we'll read the bit that we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Lord, please speak to us through your word. We are needy people. We need revelation. We need your light. And we pray that you would graciously enlighten us today for your glory. Amen. John chapter 1 verse 14 says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." What about the most spectacular thing you've ever seen is? What if you've ever seen anything particularly spectacular? What if you've enjoyed watching on the television things like the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games or of the World Cup or something, which kind of get more and more spectacular each time, each year? What if you've ever been and seen the Northern Lights up to Iceland or somewhere else in the Arctic Circle area, and you can see the Northern Lights, which is a spectacular show that God puts on for us of stuff going on in the outer atmosphere. I remember I said something about it last time and people all corrected me afterwards as to what it was, so I won't make the same mistake again. I don't have a clue what it is, but I have seen it and it looks rather fun. I wonder if you've ever seen a volcano erupting. Have you seen any kind of show that you really enjoyed? Moses, back in that reading we had, back in Exodus 33 and 34, he'd been leading the people out of Egypt, and he wanted to know that God was really with them, because there was all kinds of challenges, because the people were pretty rotten many times. And he wanted to know, God, are you really going to travel with us? And as part of that kind of reassurance, he says, show me your glory. And we don't know quite what he expected when he said that. What did he expect to see? What kind of show did he expect God to put on for him? Was it going to be something spectacular? Well, it was, it seems, pretty spectacular, so bright, so glorious, so brilliant, that Moses couldn't actually look face on at God. God says, you can't do that. So I will hide you. I will cover you as I pass by. But you know what? There isn't much of a description, and that's not just because Moses couldn't see much. There isn't much of a description of what he sees, because really the important thing about what happens is not so much what he sees, but what he hears. You see, the most spectacular thing about God is really his character. Yes, he is bright and glorious in a way that perhaps we can't comprehend and certainly can't see. That's true. But what's most spectacular and glorious about God is his character. And back there in Exodus, that part that Nigel read for us, God declares his character. God says, this is what I'm like. He proclaims as he passes by Moses what his character is. You see, God can't be just reduced to some kind of a light show. He has great power. He has a wonderful character. His holiness, his dazzling beauty. But the two major characteristics of God are his steadfast love, his covenant love, what we might call his grace, and his faithfulness.
what we might call his truthfulness, his being the truth and being true.
Isn't that interesting? All that time back, about 1500 years before Jesus comes, we get a declaration of the character of God. What is it defined as? Loving faithfulness, covenant love, grace. Sorry, loving kindness, covenant love, grace and faithfulness. Grace and truth. And guess what? When God really comes down from the mountain in Jesus Christ, what are the defining characteristics? What is he full of? What is the glory of God in Christ? He is full of grace and truth. Covenant love, faithfulness, truth.
And we're going to think about that as we look particularly this morning at John's Gospel chapter 1 and from verse 14. Sorry, just verse 14. We're going to look at the other verses a little bit, but really we're going to focus our thoughts on verse 14 and then just use the other verses to help to explain them. First of all, we see that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This, in a way, is the most shocking part of the Christmas story. We're kind of used to it, whether we believe it or not. We're kind of used to the idea. But this is a shocking thing. It's okay for John to have described the Word, the mind of God communicated through this person, the Word of God. It's okay, in a way, for John to describe Jesus as the light. We're okay with that. We expect God to bring light. But whether you're a Jew or a Greek reading, listening to this idea, this is stupendously shocking that the Word becomes flesh. It's utterly unexpected, surprising, incredible that God elects to become man. You see, John set it up for us that God the Son is the eternal light and is the eternal Word. And then he says, very nonchalantly in a way, the Word became flesh. This is the stunning reality that John talks about. It's the stunning reality that we think about, especially at this Christmas time, but really all the year, where we're working that out all the year, and all that we're looking at in explaining the gospel and teaching people how to follow Jesus, we're working out the reality that the Word becomes flesh. To a Jew, to a Greek, to any thinking person right now, to Muslims across the world, this is beyond crazy. How is it even possible for God to do this? And why would he even want to? You speak to Muslims, they're utterly appalled at this. It gives you some idea of how the Greek thinkers and the Jewish people would have felt. If you explain this to a Muslim, he is appalled at the kind of dirtiness of becoming a human being. They think about all the dirtiness that humans are involved in, all the washing and the sleeping and matter coming out of your eyes. And they think this is just horrible that God would be like this. And that is the shocking truth that John's talking about. It's the ultimate act of humility and love and association and practical empathy. He enters our world, his glory, his spectacular glory veiled. And this is the glory of the incarnation. He becomes one of us. The Son of God becomes a human. He takes on human flesh. Somehow, the divine nature is combined with the human nature, with human DNA, with cells. And he lived as a human being. He had brain patterns similar to our brain patterns. There's a song we sung, I think we sung it a couple of weeks ago, Totally God, Totally Man. And there's some lines in there which, when you first hear them, you perhaps think, this is a bit disrespectful about Jesus. There's a line that says, he babbles like a baby in his mother's arms. Another line that says, he had to go to school to learn how to write his name. And perhaps you think, well, that's not a good way of talking about God. But I want to tell you that it is. Because the humiliation of Christ is that he becomes a man and he goes through all the developmental stages of growing up, learning how to speak, learning how to write. You can't kind of think in some sort of mystical medieval way of Jesus as kind of arriving as some kind of a superman who from birth knew about mathematical calculus and could lift cars and stuff. That's not the incarnation. He babbles like a baby in his mother's arms. He learns how to speak. This is the humbling of Jesus. He gets tired. Why do we get tired? Because we're human. His cells were dying all the time. Did he have a great mop, that's the word I was looking for, of hair? It's so long since I've had it, I can't even remember what the word is. But did he have a great mop of hair by the time he died? Or was he prematurely bald at age 20? And you think, that's so irreverent to say that. Well, it's irreverent to speculate on it because we don't know about it. But to imagine that it's possible, it's not irreverent because he became a human being just like us. Was he fat? Was he thin? I don't know. Was he perfectly muscular and perfectly formed? I don't know. There was nothing particularly attractive about him, nothing spectacularly unusual about him as a human being. He became one of us. The Word became flesh. Not even the Word became a human being. Flesh. Flesh is a dirty word. He took on human flesh completely and utterly. And he did that so he could live with us. He became one of us to live with us. You see that? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Going back to Moses, 1500 years before Jesus, God's presence was located in a tent, sometimes called a tabernacle, that would travel with Israel. And John uses the same word here for Jesus dwelling with us. So you could read it like this. You could say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented, camped among us. Jesus was the actual presence of God. In a way, in the Old Testament, there was the symbol of God's presence, and there was in that Holy of Holies some degree of access into God's presence. But here, God is truly with us. The tent couldn't be very often entered, and only by one person, only once a year to get into God's presence. But here, God comes out of the tent, as it were, to pitch his tent out with his people. This man had a mother and a brother and a town where he was born, and he ate and he slept our life. He saw firsthand jealousy and hurt and pain, death and hypocrisy and sin. God is no longer at a distance. Yes, he becomes one of us, but not to live the life of a recluse. He dwells among us. He was the actual presence of God tabernacling among us. Up close and personal. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The kindness, the faithfulness. And you see that in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. No one in the Old Testament could truly look on the face of God, the full glory of God. It could never happen before, but now, John says, it's happened. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, Jesus, the Word, the Light, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father. We thought about that already. The eternally begotten Son, one with the Father, he makes him known. He makes God known to us. There's no gap between Jesus and God, and now God bridges the gap between himself and us. So when we study the face of Jesus, meaning we look at what Jesus says and what Jesus does, and how that is explained for us in the rest of the Bible, when we look on the face of Jesus, we are looking on the face of God. We behold God's glory. You know, every time that the Israelites camped, they camped in a sort of formation so they could all see the tent, this tabernacle where God's presence was. And every time that they looked up, they could see, yep, God is still with us. And remember, there was a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that travelled with them as well, so they could look up and see that too as they travelled. God was always with them. We don't have that. We don't have a temple we look towards. We don't have a particular building where we can look to and find the presence of God. We don't have to sort of go in there to some ornate building and find the presence of God. We just look up at the face of Jesus and we say, wow, God is with us. I have no need to be afraid. Every time we look at Jesus, we know God is with us. But it also helps us realize that Jesus completely, 100% sympathizes with all that we go through. The Word became flesh. There's no experience of suffering or pain or loss that Jesus can't sympathize with. He knows our weakness. He is the Creator, yes, but as a man, he feels our pain. In Hebrews, it talks about the fact that he is touched with the feeling of our weakness. He's able to sympathize. He's entered our world, so he enters our feelings. There's nothing that we experience that he doesn't sympathize with. Yes, he didn't sin, but in terms of all that we experience, in terms of both temptation to sin and the consequences of sin, he knows what it's like. What are you going through this morning? How do you feel this morning? Jesus understands. Do you feel pain? Do you feel hurt? Do you feel that people have let you down? Do you feel that people dislike you? Do you feel anxiety? Do you feel worried about death or life? Whatever you feel, Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and he knows what it's like. He is able to sympathize with you. So that's the first thing. The Word became flesh. But the second thing John says in chapter 1, verse 14 is, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. We have seen his glory. In a way, glory is quite an elusive word, isn't it? If you've been a Christian a long time, and someone says, what do you mean by glory? It's hard to kind of trap it and say, I know what glory is. You know, you feel like you know what love is, but glory is a bit harder to define. It's a word that's kind of rich in ideas and illustrations. It comes from an idea of weight. It could be weight of gold, weight of majesty, weight of an issue. Tim Chester says in his book something like this. It's the godness of God. And as the Word became flesh, that glory was in some senses constrained. It was like, again in the book it mentions that sort of the idea of you've got loads of clothes, a glorious set of clothes packed, sorry, ready to go on holiday, and you pack them into a small suitcase, you cram them into this small suitcase and put it down. But just imagine that suitcase had a kind of viewing panel in it. That's kind of like the glory of God that's constrained to this square box of a suitcase, but you can still see a bit of it still. It's limited. It's space and time limited, but still the glory is kind of bursting out at times. And John says, we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory. It's exactly the way he begins his letter. Very near the end of the Bible. We've got letters from John. I think it's the same John. And in his first letter, 1 John 1, he says this. He's into very similar beginnings. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John says, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw it. We were immensely privileged because we saw it. We experienced it. For them, God becoming flesh is not an idea. It's not just a concept. It's not just a nice story. It's not something that's kind of taken on some mythological character. It's something that they actually experienced themselves. John says, now we actually saw this. Not an idea in the mind, but a reality in my experience. And John says, it kind of blows my mind. You see how he begins that letter? He kind of goes round and round it because it's so amazing. That which we have seen and heard and experienced. And he kind of says the same thing again. That which we've seen and heard and experienced we pass on to you. Because I think he can't get over the fact that we saw the glory of the eternal transcendent God contracted to a man. And we actually saw him. We saw him in the flesh. He became flesh and we saw him in the flesh. Now, when he says we saw his glory, he may have been talking about the particular instance where, do you remember, Jesus was transfigured, meaning there was something of his spectacular glory and the kind of spectacle and brightness of it that burst out for a moment, what we call the transfiguration. Maybe John is talking about that. But I think from what he goes on to say, that it's not just that. I think he's talking about the glory being the whole experience of knowing Jesus, touching Jesus, handling Jesus, hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus. John the Baptist is struggling with the concept too, isn't he? It's there, verse 15. John, this is John the Baptist, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, and you think, has he got his words modelled up? This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He who came after me has surpassed me because he was before me. What is he saying? He who was born after me, Jesus, the Word became flesh, has surpassed me. He's so much greater than me. Why? Because he was before me. He lived before me. He existed before me. He's the eternal Son of God. But I saw him. John the Baptist would say, there he is, over there. Behold the Lamb of God, take a good look. He's here. That's the great news that we celebrate. That the Word became flesh and that we have reliable witnesses who spoke to us about it. You see, the gospel is good news, not of a bunch of ideas that some people have dreamed up. You know, here were 12 or 11 by this time disciples who thought, let's start a new religion. What should we do? Now, it's a bunch of people who are pretty feeble and frightened, but who had actually seen all the things that they ended up writing about. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God helped them to understand and remember and then proclaim what they had seen and heard. They were all historical reporters. In fact, God designed it that way. He designed it the way that he would come in the flesh, that he would die and rise again, and that he would enlist people to go out and testify about it. Could have done it in all kinds of different ways, but he decides that he's going to have a bunch of witnesses, a bunch of historians, who will speak and write about what has happened. That's the gospel. And of course, the question for us this morning is, will you believe? Will you believe the gospel tellers? Will you believe these historians? Will you believe John when he says, look, I actually saw Jesus. I actually did. I really did. I beheld his glory. Yes, I saw it when he was transfigured and looked spectacular. But I saw it every day I was with him. Will you believe him? And finally, he came, the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. You see that? The Word became flesh. One of us. He made his dwelling among us. He lived amongst us. Was seen by witnesses. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. When Moses got to experience the glory of God, his face was covered and God shows his glory. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, what does he bring with him? What does he bring with him? He brings the law. You see, he doesn't bring God with him.
He's anxious for God's presence to go with him because he knows he needs God with him. But God with them is very limited, isn't it, in the Old Testament? It's very constrained to this one place and it's dependent upon their faithfulness. So Moses is a great man in the Old Testament. He has wonderful experiences of God. But in the end, he doesn't bring God down from the mountain. But now in Jesus, God comes down from the mountain with those same characteristics, but perfectly perfected in Jesus Christ, grace and truth. It's that wonderful expression in verse 16. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given, or grace upon grace. It's could be just a superlative term, just grace upon grace upon grace. You know when you play that game where you kind of slap your hands down and you put two hands down, or you put your hand down, someone else puts another hand down, and then you put another hand down. And then you sort of go on like this, going up and up and up like that, until you all kind of get all fed up and slap each other or something. That's the game I play anyway with that. And it's that sense of building up and up and up, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's a superlative term. Now, he could have been talking about grace upon the grace of the Old Testament, grace upon the grace already given in the Old Testament, but I think it's more a general idea of grace that flows and builds and bubbles over. It's better than grace, isn't it? Grace upon grace. Grace in place of grace already given. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The tender mercy of God. And that's what Jesus does. He comes bringing grace and truth. He comes being kind to us. He comes showing love to you. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. He comes with a full and complete expression of the love of God. But he also comes with the truth of God, the faithfulness of God, the words that say, everything that God says will happen. The words that say there is a consequence to sin. That is the truth. The words that say, I am a holy God. I will not give away my glory. I will show you my glory, but I will not give away my glory to another. He will tell the hard truths. He will shine the light into people's hearts. He will say that the natural inclination of all of our hearts is evil every day. He will shine that bright torch beam into our hearts to say that. He will come with truth. And as he dies, what is he displaying? What is on display at the cross? It's not spectacular glory, is it? Whatever the kind of artist might depict of the cross, there is no great light shining out of the cross. We don't even know how the sun rose when it rose. But you know, at the cross, the perfections of God, his grace and his truth, are spectacularly on display, aren't they? The grace of God is spectacularly on display. Why does Jesus die? Not for his own sin. He's a human being like us, but without sin. So he's not dying for his own sin, his own transgression, his own failing. He dies for us. And that's love. That's mercy. That's an undeserved, unmerited gift, isn't it? It's grace upon grace upon grace. Look at the cross and you see grace just flowing out. There is no light, but there is so much love. And then the truth. Why did Jesus have to die? Yes, because of love. But he had to die because God's justice had to be satisfied, or he wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be truth anymore. He wouldn't be faithful anymore. He would be a fickle God who couldn't be relied on. Jesus had to die to save his people. And the truth of God, the justice of God, the faithfulness of God, all completely on display at the cross, at the same time as the love of God is on display. So it means when we hear about that, we can say, I don't deserve it. But I've been offered this gift. I realize that sin is serious, but I want to repent and turn away, and I want to follow Jesus. And we hear the words of life from Jesus, who says, anyone who comes to me has crossed over from death to life. And we say, he's not just a loving God, he's a trustworthy God, and I'm going to believe those words. And when he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, I'm with you right till the end, we say, we know he's a trustworthy God. He's full of grace and truth. He's both kind to us, but he's also faithful to every word that he says. And he will carry me through to glory. And so I put my trust in him, the God of grace, the God of truth. As we come to the end of these three looks we've had in the Gospel of John, it should be hugely encouraging for us as believers to think again about the Word, to think about the light, and to think about the Word and the light becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It should be hugely encouraging to us. But it's also challenging. If you're not a Christian this morning, here is the glory of God for you to see. It's described and depicted for us in the four Gospels and the letters that explain. It's previewed in the Old Testament and anticipated there. Here is the glory of God opened up to you, friends, this morning. And John says, here's my testimony. Let me tell you about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the question to you is, will you believe? Will you accept? Because John's going to go on to say in his Gospel, how you grab hold of the eternal life, how you receive the gift, how you get connected with the God of truth is by believing, it's by faith, it's by trusting. So you've heard it again this morning. Are you going to trust? Are you going to believe? God has set it all out for you again this morning, and he offers you that. But it's also wonderful to think about our part in declaring the light. Some great verses in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read a couple of verses from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Paul is talking about preaching, telling people about Jesus. And he says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So he's talking about telling people about Jesus, what we might call preaching the gospel. And then he says, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Christian, this morning, by God's grace, Jesus coming full of grace and truth, by God's grace, you've experienced yourself the light of God's glory in your heart, in the face of Jesus, in understanding about Jesus, and then so now, as you preach the gospel, you are shedding light in the world. You see, his light shined in our hearts, and so, says Paul, we preach. He doesn't say, the light shined into our hearts and we're very thankful for it. Of course he thinks that. But he says, no, the light shined into our hearts and so we preach. Not ourselves. We can't talk much about ourselves because we're full of darkness naturally. So if we preach about ourselves, it's no use to anybody. There's no light and there's no communication of truth. But when we preach Christ, we're declaring the light that has come into our own hearts. The glory of God. You know, telling people about Jesus is a glorious ministry. Telling people about Jesus is shining the light. It's being a little bit like Jesus, bringing the word and bringing light into people's hearts. And we do it because we ourselves have experienced the light. So this Christmas, in some way or other, how are you going to be a light bearer, a light bringer, a gospel teller? How are you going to tell people about the grace and the truth? Everything that people need is in Christ. We need mercy. We need faithfulness. We need a God who's committed to us. We need a God who's willing to save us. And we have all of that in Jesus Christ. We need to believe it and we need to proclaim it. God grant us the grace to do that. Sing as we close. We'll sing the song that we sought to learn last week. I think you've all looked at it on the internet or whatever, because you all seem to be singing it very well. But we're going to give it another go. Joy has dawned upon the world. Promise from creation, God's salvation now unfurled. Hope for every nation, not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love. Jesus, born of Mary. And you see the end of verse 2. Hands that set each star in place, shaped the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. We are amazed at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice then and declare that to one another and praise God in these words.